When you're under the sound of good preachers, that means your mind is often filled with good things to speak. So often I find myself saying things that I've heard from somewhere else anyway, so I can't claim much credit for that. But it's good to be with you all. I know a number of you, and if you don't know me, my name is John Jaitani, and this is, I guess, a topic in which I have a great interest and passion in, because the Word of God, as Christians we should love the Word of God. The Word of God is how we came to salvation, and we hear of the Gospel and we hear of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us. God is revealed to us in the Word of God, especially. And so, in this day and age, we know that the Word of God is attacked. And if the world can convince people that the Word of God is unreliable, it's not divinely authored, it's got internal contradictions, various other things, then the Christian faith would fall. In terms of, for that person, there's no reason to be a Christian if we can't trust the Word of God and what He's revealed in it. And so, therefore, as the Scripture exhorts believers to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and on that basis, therefore, to give a reason or to give an apologetic for the hope that is within us, so we should do so in this area of the Word of God. I guess we often do apologetics in many areas, you know, whether it's creation and evolution issues, history and archaeology issues, you know, social and ethical issues, etc. The question, I guess, just briefly to outline with is why we do apologetics, because some might say, well, it's only the gospel of Christ that saves, is it not? It's the message of what Jesus has done on the cross that saves people. I mean, this doesn't necessarily save people, discussing these issues in and of itself. And that's true, but there are many reasons why apologetics is a good thing to do. We should have a knowledge that we can give that reason defence. A couple of reasons why it's an important area. One, God commands us to be ready with reasons. The Scriptures tell us in 1 Peter 3:15, and to do so with gentleness and respect. Secondly, it brings glory to God to show unbelievers that what we believe is not a myth, or it's not subjective, but rather it is true and objective. Three, it can often prepare the way for the gospel to be proclaimed and to be preached, sort of a pre-evangelism, if you will, to our friends and our neighbours. Fourth, apologetics often strengthens the faith of believers who can be more confident in conversing with their neighbours and their friends and people they know at work, knowing that they have answers to the objections that will be thrown at them. I can't remember the number I'm on to, but the next point, it helps to stop the mouths of objectors in our culture who attack the Christian faith and forces them to take more seriously the truth claims of the Scriptures. And lastly, our culture today, as I said already, is focused on undermining the Word of God. And it is in every generation, but particularly in our generation. And so tonight we're going to focus on how we can give an answer, how we can give a defence on the various aspects of Scripture that are criticised and that are attacked. Now, at the very beginning, we know as Christians that God has revealed Himself to us principally in His Word. He's revealed Himself in creation, in a general extent, but specially and particularly in terms of salvation in His Word, in the Bible that we have with us. And the Scriptures make that clear, that all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 16, is breathed out by God or is inspired by God and is profitable for a number of things, for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for being corrected, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we as believers would be thoroughly furnished and equipped for every good work. And we know that faith comes only by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so we hold the Word of God in the highest regard. And it is the highest imperative that we defend its veracity, its authority, its inspiration, its clarity, and everything else thereof. And so this evening I wanted to address four areas, Lord willing. We might not get to them all, and I'm interested in seeing what areas you find the most interesting, and if you want me to stop on a particular area, we can go into more detail, we can do that. Because I've got a lot of things here which we won't have time probably to go through all. But the four areas in which the Bible is attacked today are, one, its inspiration, or its authority, which is from God. That's often attacked. Oh, it's the words of men. Second area that's often attacked is the canon of Scripture. In other words, what books are in the Bible, and should there be others that are in the Bible that are not, and should there be some that are in that shouldn't be in there? That's an area that's often attacked. The third is the transmission and the translation of the Scriptures. This English Bible that I have in my hand, how do I know that that's what was in the originals that the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John wrote? And fourth, the interpretation of Scripture. You know, many people come and they say, oh, well, that's your interpretation. Or they'll say, oh, the Bible's full of errors and inconsistencies and logical fallacies, etc., etc. Before we start, though, I want to note that as Christians, we never, in this area, we never grant to anyone that the Bible may not be true. We never grant that. We know the Bible to be true by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Rather, our defence of the Bible is to show unbelievers not only that we strongly believe the Bible to be true, but that we have good reasons for doing so, and that it is actually a good belief, it is a strong and right belief to have, given the universe that we live in, and the fact that God has created this universe. And we'll get more to that later. In each of the objections that we look at, I think this often, as a grid for our own minds, it's good to identify two things, or to look for two things in any objection that comes to us. Firstly, we should try and identify any underlying assumption, or presupposition is another word for it, in the objection that perhaps is not being properly stated, and test that person for consistency. Can they apply that to their own worldview and their own beliefs, and will they stand up with the same standard that they're applying to the Christian worldview or to the Scriptures? And secondly, often in many objections to the Christian faith, they're based on some sort of a wrong understanding of what Christians actually believe. And so our job is to identify that and to give a good explanation of what we as Christians do believe. And so solving these two things, or identifying these two things, will go a long way to helping us provide that answer for the hope that we have within us. Wayne?
Presuppositions people might have.
Yeah, so in each of the objections, I sort of will probably identify what the presupposition is that's false, that we need to address, or that needs to be drawn out, and we would apply it to their worldview and say, well, if you held that for your worldview, you couldn't even stand in you making truth claims. For example, in the first objection, which maybe let me go to the first objection and then we'll see it as we go through. Yeah, but. Exactly. Or a presupposition being that, well, that God doesn't exist. Obviously, when we articulate the defence of the Word of God, we are assuming that God is who He says He is. We're not granting that to the unbeliever. We don't grant anything to the unbeliever. We're just saying the Christian worldview describes the world as the world currently is. And so it should, because God is the one who created this universe. And the Word of God will be consistent with reality around us. It will be, and we'll get to this as when we're showing that the Bible is the Word of God. It won't have historical errors, because God is the God who creates the world and time and everything in it. And God is the God of history. So therefore, His Word can't contradict His history, for example. So a number of those things. But there's often skepticism. There's often underlying assumptions. Oh, well, the Bible's translated, and people don't understand that if they're going to claim that you can't trust the Bible because it's translated, then you can't trust anything from the ancient world, because that has to be translated. So turning it back to them and making them understand the implications of what their views are. So I'm talking a bit etherally, but when we get to some of the particular objections, we'll see this a bit more. So feel free at any point to sort of butt in, ask me questions, ask to go a bit deeper in anything, and we can do that. So the first area we'll look at is the inspiration or the authority of Scripture. Does anyone... what we'll do is we'll have a look at quickly what that means. The divine inspiration of Scripture, I've sort of already mentioned it, is the concept that the source of Scripture is God Himself. Very simple. And we know that the Scripture tells us this. I just mentioned, wasn't it 2 Timothy 3:15-16? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, etc., etc. There's another verse in 2 Peter 1:20-21, which I'm sure many of you know, which says that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from the will of man. Ultimately, no, it didn't. It came as men, or holy men, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so these verses, as many others do, affirm that Scripture, what we have with us, is sourced and authored ultimately by God. Therefore, the implication of this, is it not, is if these are authored by God and they're God's words, that means that to disobey the Word of God is to disobey God. And so the inspiration of Scripture and its authority are very intimately connected. The typical objections we get. Well, let's go to the first one I've got down here. How many times have you heard this? The Bible was written by man, therefore it cannot be the Word of God. You probably get, it was written by men. Does anyone want to sort of give us a quick sort of Do you want me to start, or does anyone want to sort of give a quick sort of how you'd go about responding to something like that? Yeah, no, exactly. I think in this objection, the underlying assumption is that if God were to communicate his revelation to men, that he must do so by direct means, you know, by thundering from the heavens and declaring what his word is, instead of being able to use men. Because the scriptures make it clear that God did use men as the means by which, his agency by which he has his words written down for us. But the objection must be, well, if men wrote it, then God couldn't have used them to write it. But what do we believe about God? What do we know about God? That he created all things? That he's the sustainer of all things? In him all things consist, Colossians says. And he is the God who providentially works all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Why can he not use men whom he created to be able to communicate his revelation to his people in exactly the way that he intended? There's no reason why he can't do that at all. So it's a false assumption. That's the first thing. The second thing is, people often assume that if we believe the Bible was written at least proximately by men, you know, God using men, that God must have directly dictated to men what to write, you know. And sometimes that is the case in Scripture, but often it's not the case in Scripture. And we don't have a problem with that because of God and who he is. Many people expect, as I said, that sort of divine dictation. And that happens in some places. In the book of Revelation, what does Jesus say to the Apostle John? To the angel of the church at Ephesus, for example, write. He tells him what to write. That is an example of divine dictation. But there are many other means by which God uses men to write down his word that the scripture tells us about and is very upfront about. For example, direct communication, not dictation, but God revealed himself to Abraham all the way back in Ur. Moses on Mount Sinai, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, etc., etc. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah and tells him what to say to the king. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord. Isaiah was given the word. They hear the word of God and they communicate it. So that's another means of God using men. But there are many others. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says that in times past, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God has used dreams and visions in the scriptures to communicate things to men. What did he do to Peter when he was about to meet Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? But there are even less, there are some extraordinary ways, but there are some ordinary ways that God uses to communicate and get his word written down. The Gospel of Luke, for example, begins with the author writing what? He essentially says, I've done the historical work of getting together all the people, all the witnesses, interviewing them, and making sure that I've put together an accurate historical account of the things that have happened concerning Jesus. I mean, you read Luke chapter 1, verses the first couple of verses, and that's essentially what Luke says. Now, that's a very ordinary means that God has used. But it's in no way less the word of God. In fact, Luke is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament and called Scripture, called the word of God. So the idea that it can't be the word of God because it's written by men is nonsense. And Scripture itself testifies in many ways that God uses men, does he not? And in fact, we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of that first chapter, verse 10, we're told that the prophets of the Old Testament, they inquired from their own prophecies as to what manner the Christ would come, when he would come, how he would come. They themselves didn't have the full grasp of it. In other words, what they wrote isn't fully and ultimately from their will, because they didn't have a full, complete knowledge of it, yet they wrote it. There again, another aspect of the way that God uses men, yet it is still his word. So ultimately, no matter what method God used, he wrote down the words that he would have. He is the sustainer and ruler and creator of all things. Another implication of this, and I think maybe it's worth us thinking about, is we must, if we're going to hold to the inspiration of the scriptures, use God using men, we must have a very high view of God's sovereignty and of his providential rule over this world. Because even though these men that God used were sinful, God uses sinful men and gets what he desires. His will is accomplished, and the words that we have in Scripture are his. And so we must have a high view of God's sovereignty, that all he ordains to pass, that everything that comes to pass, he ordains. And he uses humans, their personalities, their backgrounds, their training, their ability to evaluate the world, everything around them, and everything around them, their access to historical data, to write down on paper the words that he intended. Does anyone have anything they want to add to that or query about that, that objection? And in fact, the Holy Spirit was promised to teach the apostles the things that related to Jesus, to bring that to their remembrance. We're told in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. The apostles had that gift from the Holy Spirit to write down the word of God, authored by God. I guess the next objection, which is quite a similar one, is, well, how can we know or prove that the Bible is inspired? People ask that. They say, well, okay, you tell me that the Bible claims to be from God, but how can we prove that, right? Isn't it a bit circular to say, oh, well, the Bible is God's word, and then we look at it, and it says it's God's word, so, you know, that's the main reason why we assume it's God's word, right? Like, isn't it a bit circular? Now, that's a tough one. And different Christians will give different answers to that. And I'd like to think this is the best answer, not because it came from me, but because I think it fits in with this approach where we're not assuming that the Bible is just some old historical document and then we'll try and prove it is the Word of God. Rather, we are going to declare what it is and show people why it is reasonable to believe that it is. And so, yes, in some sense it is circular, is it not? We should be ready to admit that. But it is not an invalid thing to say. We must remember, what are we claiming for the Bible? What do we claim for the Bible? We claim it is the ultimate standard of truth, do we not? Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not your word is true, but your word is truth. It is the ultimate standard of everything that is true. Now, if there were any other standard, like human reason or logic or sense perception, like you're using your eyes or your ears or anything, if there were any other standard by which we could prove that the Bible is the Word of God in the way that many objectors want us to, then wouldn't that overthrow the fact that the Bible is the ultimate standard of truth? If one of those could prove that the Bible is the ultimate standard of truth, then that would be the ultimate standard of truth, would it not? We're in no position to be able to do so. We claim that the Bible is the ultimate standard of truth, and you can't examine anything else to prove that. However, if it is the ultimate standard of truth, then it should conform to the world around us. It should conform to history. It should conform to true science. It should conform, it should be internally consistent. It should have many signs that we could recognise it as the Word of God, but we can't prove it as the Word of God in that way. And you know what? That doesn't bother me, and it shouldn't bother us as Christians that we can't do that. Because, and here's the underlying presupposition that needs to be examined. The person who's making that objection, they have their own ultimate standard of truth. It's not the Bible, but it might be something else. It might be human reason. It might be their sense perception. You know, if I can't see it, smell it, taste it, or touch it, then it doesn't exist. Right? Things like that. But if you ask that person, well, how do you know that human logic is the ultimate standard of truth? Because it's logical to believe that. I mean, they can't give you any other answer other than that. They've got the exact same circularity that they would criticise the Christian for having. So the question is not how can we prove what the ultimate standard of truth is. The question is let us examine it, let us see if it conforms with the world around us. You must remember, each of us, believer and non-believer, are made in the image of God. We perceive the creation that is around us and we have a conscience as a result of being made in the image of God. There are points of reference with which we can show the believer that the Bible is the Word of God and convince them that it has the marks of being of the Word of God. However, as they're asking for us to prove it, we can't do that. But they can't do it for their ultimate standard of truth either. So we examine and we look at it. Ultimately, for the Christian, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But there are many reasonable reasons why we should hold, and we do hold, to such a view. There are many means by which the Holy Spirit uses to convince us that the Bible is the Word of God. And a number of these, if they weren't true of the Bible, we couldn't believe it is the Word of God. And here are some of them. Internal consistency and harmony. If there were internal contradictions between the Word of God, true, internal contradictions, we couldn't believe it would be the Word of God. Is there contradiction in God? By no means. God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind in that way. Not at all. And so think about it. Think about the amazing internal consistency of the Word of God. How many authors do you think we have in Scripture? Human authors, that is. 40 authors, that's right, 40 human authors. And what time period are we talking over?
2,000 years.
Approximately 2,000 years. And what, can someone name to me some geographical locations that these authors lived in?
All over the place.
Israel, Egypt, Rome, Babylon, Persia, like many places. So we've got the multiplicity of authors over a huge time frame. These people didn't collaborate and work together, over massive geographical locations, and yet the scriptures are internally consistent and all point to one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, and that story and that promise of redemption, that gospel message throughout the whole of the scriptures. And yet there is no internal contradiction in it at all. That is a sign, is it not, that it is the word of God? If there was any contradiction, we couldn't accept it as the word of God. And the second aspect is fulfilled prophecy. Huge amounts of fulfilled prophecy in the scriptures, are there not? There are prophecies concerning the Messiah, his birth, the nature of his death, the nature of his ministry, that he would be resurrected from the dead, on and on. And those prophecies are shown to be fulfilled. What about prophecies about, not just about Christ, but about nations? You know, we have, if you read the book of Daniel, read Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 11 as well, read the prophecies with regard intricately to the way that, Babylon would one day fall, and then the Medo-Persian Empire would rise, and that empire would fall to the Greek Empire, and then the next one being the Roman Empire. And in the Greek Empire and the Medo-Persians, the intricacy of the kings, and different kings would reign at different points in time, and it's just amazing. Those prophecies are fulfilled. Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And the temple was destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. We see that in Matthew 24. Fulfilled prophecy. In fact, God in Isaiah chapter 40, as a test of who is the one true God, says that if you can tell this is the challenge to any God, any false God. Can you tell us why the things happened in the past the way they happened? And tell us what is to come. If you have a book that claims to be the word of God, and has no predictive prophecy that's fulfilled, then it's got no claim to be authored by God. Scripture is full of predictive prophecy, that it can only come from God himself. Scripture has many attesting miracles and signs that God gave when he revealed those words at the particular points in time. The apostles had many gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we're told that those signs and wonders were for the purpose of confirming, or God attesting, that this was his revelation. This was his word. It was his stamp of approval, as it were. We see that in the Old Testament with Moses. We see that with many of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, for example. The scriptures are inerrant. There's never been any errors found in the word of God. Any challenges to them have been easily explained. We'll get to some particular ones if we have time later. There's much archaeological support that supports the word of God. Names, dates, places. I mean, for example, King David. Recently, I think it was 1993, archaeologists found a stone that had the references to the house of David in the place called Tel Dan, near the Lebanon border, written not by Israelites, but by the Syrians. In fact, they found because many people postulate, at that time, they couldn't write, the people couldn't write at that time. Yet they find particular things dated to the time of David and his kingship, which have Hebrew writing that we would see in the Old Testament there. And so archaeology gives good support to the Word of God. There's other historical support from extra-biblical sources. Have any of you heard of Josephus? I'm sure you have. He was a Jewish historian. He wasn't a believer, yet he wrote this in his Antiquities, written still in the first century. He writes, quote, "Pilate condemned Jesus to be crucified and to die, but his disciples reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive." Now, he's not saying that actually happened, but he's saying that's what the report said. In other words, that the Bible is making true historical claims. And there's not just Josephus, there's others like Pliny and Tacitus and various others, Roman historians as well. These things are not made up, they're not fiction. Yet you have people today who would say that Jesus didn't even exist. And it's absolute farcical nonsense that could be the case. And often many of you heard the objection, wasn't the Bible made up by men? Wasn't the Bible written so that, men could control people in some sort of religious way. A number of the areas that we've just looked at, they just nullified some theory like that. How can you have a multiplicity of authors over more than 2,000 years from many geographical locations come together and devise some grand scheme to manipulate men by writing scripture and not have any internal contradictions or have anything wrong in it? It's absolutely amazing. Add to that the fulfilled prophecies that we talked about. Add to that attesting miracles that we talked about. Such a theory is bunkum. It's just there's no evidence to show that that could be the case at all. Now, in that contradiction, there is another underlying assumption that we should think about. Many people who make that have never read the Bible. They don't know what's in it. Many of them think that the Bible is written like a sermon. You know, you have a preacher preaching a sermon, and many of them think it's didactic. You know, it's just do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, and they've never read it. It would blow their minds that there would be historical narrative in the scriptures, that there is, you know, prophecy, that there is poetry. There's various different literary forms. A lot of them wouldn't even know it. They've never picked up a Bible. Oh, it's just some book to control the religious masses. When you've got historical narrative, it's not a question of whether it's to control or not. It's a question of whether it's true or not. And so that's often quite a common one that we often come against. Now, can I ask you, I'm sure many of you have heard, you know, oh, what about other books? Other books that claim to be the Word of God, you know, the Quran or the Book of Mormon or various others. In light of what I've just sort of briefly outlined, we've only scratched the surface, but in light of some of those things, how would any of you sort of say, okay, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't believe the Quran is the Word of God. How would you go about sort of responding to that? For example, in the Quran, in Surah 4:157, it says that Jesus was not crucified. I mean, it's not only the Bible that tells us that, but many of these other historians that said that happened. Even many biblical scholars today who hate the Word of God, scholars, like Bart Ehrman, acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross, but the Quran says no, it didn't happen. They have a theological reason, because God couldn't allow to be crucified one of his prophets. So the Quran you can't accept because it doesn't accord with reality. The Quran also makes many statements about things that Christians supposedly believe, like about the doctrine of the Trinity, which it asserts that Christians put Mary into that doctrine. Or, for example, it says that to call Jesus the Son of God means that there must have been some physical relationship between Mary and God to give birth to a son. These things are not what Christians believe, and it clearly shows us that the author of the Quran had no understanding of what Christians actually believed at that time. So there are many reasons. The Book of Mormon is another one. There's no historical basis to the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims many things. It claims that the apostles went to the Americas. The Book of Mormon claims that Jesus would be born in Jerusalem. The Book of Mormon has a prophecy that clearly wasn't fulfilled. When the Book of Mormon claims that there were these races called the Nephites and the Lamanites. Not a trace of archaeological evidence has ever showed the existence of any of these things. Do you see why? We can't hold to those as the Word of God because there's no accordance with reality. If God is who he says he is, if he created all things, then his word must accord with the reality that we see around us, and these things must be true. Now, these things in and of themselves don't prove it's the Word of God, but they provide good reasons to believe it is the Word of God. I've got only other things I could say, but I thought maybe we'd move on to canon. Does anyone have any more questions or anything they want to talk about in inspiration? Doubts that it's from God. I guess I would zero in on the fact that, well, depends on where they're at, and it depends on and what their objections are. If they're a very sort of skeptical sort of, you know, coming from an intellectual perspective, and they're saying, oh, you know, the Bible is ridiculous because X, Y, and Z, I would sort of ask for specifics, and let's look at those so-called contradictions and things like that. But I would go through those marks of what the Word of God should look like, and I'd go through and say, well, here's what the Bible has in it. This can only come from God. You have no other way of explaining it. But if that person, I mean, I would also, it wouldn't just stop there, I would go with the gospel message as well, and share to them the gospel of Christ. But it depends where they're at. But I guess I'd focus on some of those things, like the predictive prophecies, like the miracles, like the internal consistency, the multiplicity of authors, that sort of thing, the witnesses, you know, that sort of thing, and just say no other book can claim to have all these things, none at all. And I would ask them, how would you explain any of these things? And I would challenge them gently on that. And I would go further and tell them, and this is the message that God has for all mankind. But I guess it depends on what specifically their hang-up is, what specifically their objection is. But I'd go through, you know, if they're telling me about the circular reasoning type thing, I would challenge them on, okay, what's your standard? How do you know what's true? Maybe they deny there is any truth. You get people these days, especially in universities and things like that, who deny there is any objective truth. And I would sort of challenge them on that. I guess the whole point in what we're doing here is we're trying to show people that they're made in the image of God, they have a conscience. We're trying to link that and the knowledge they have of the world around them to the scriptures. Because God has revealed so much to man, even without the scriptures. It's about connecting those two to that person. And by showing them the fact that the Bible explains the world around us, and the Bible, you know, that can do that, where no other book can, and denies history and various other things, shows that it should be taken to be God's word. Yeah. Does that? Okay, the canon of Scripture. Now, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, the Scripture is authored by God. But the question is, what books should be in the Bible, right? In the Scripture. What books should be in there? Now, specifically, most of the objections these days come to the canon of the New Testament. So we're not really going to talk about the Old Testament canon, although you can read much about that too. But often the objection is, well, what books are part of Scripture and what books aren't? And so the objection comes, well, how do we know what books should be in the Bible? Right? How do we know what books should be in the Bible? Weren't many books left out? Example, the Gnostic Gospels, you've probably heard of these. Weren't they left out? Why were they left out? Is it just because they taught different things according to the prevailing orthodoxy or the prevailing teaching of that time? Why shouldn't they be in there as well? So this is a common question that comes up, and I feel this is an area which, I mean, in the past, like, I've needed to do more reading on and research on, because I feel it's an area we can be weak on the canon of Scripture. It's because we need to have an understanding, a bit of the history of the development of the canon sometimes. But we also need to go back and understand what the canon's all about. So I think the first thing that people don't often realise, and it's a misconception, is that the canon of Scripture was decided by some sort of church council. That, you know, people got together, they had a list of various different contenders, tick, 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 cross, 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 tick, tick, and you know, these books are in, these books are out. That's not the way it works. Not the way it worked at all. The canon of Scripture, or the canon of the New Testament, particularly, wasn't ruled upon by the church. Rather, the church received the books that showed themselves to be a part of Scripture. Now, people might say I'm splitting hairs on that, but we're not. Because God has given his people things to look for in what should be part of his word. Those things we've already talked about, for example. If any of those books show inconsistency with others, then of course it can't be part of what God has already originally revealed, obviously. And so Jesus says in John 10:28, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. But God's people are able to recognize his voice. And so the church, over a period of time, led by the Holy Spirit, was able to receive and know which books should be part of the canon, which books shouldn't. Jesus promised in the New Testament, and we talked about this briefly in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit would give the gift to the apostles to be able to bring to remembrance what Jesus had taught them, and then they would be able to write down the scriptures. They would empower the apostles to do so. In fact, the apostles were given the same authority to write scripture, and were given the authority to write scripture, and the church expected that to be such. And in fact, what the authority of the apostles to write scripture was the same as the authority of the prophets of the Old Testament. 2 Peter 3, verse 2 is a passage that most people don't often think about, but it says, Peter exhorts believers to remember the commandment of the Lord that came through the holy prophets and through the apostles. They're placed at the same level. And so the apostolic authority in what they wrote was considered the same level as the scriptures of the Old Testament in terms of determining what should be in the canon of the New Testament. Furthermore, at a very early stage in the early church, many books of the New Testament were already in a very strong, massive majority way, as it were, by the church, recognized as part of Scripture, even by the apostles themselves. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 17, if you'd like to turn there just briefly, if you have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, thanks. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 17. Oh, sorry, not 1 Peter, it's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy, I'm thinking of Peter. That's in the 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, if you're there, you can read, Paul tells Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. Why? Because the scripture says, in verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, that's a quote from Deuteronomy. And the next quote, the labourer deserves his wages. So the scripture says those two things. The first is a quote from Deuteronomy. The second is a quote from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, I believe it's chapter 10. The second is a quote from the Gospel of Luke. So obviously, Paul, the apostle, he is declaring that the Gospel of Luke is part of the canon of scripture. He's using that word graphe, which is a special Greek word which is usually only applied to the Old Testament, and he's adding Luke into that. He's claiming Luke as part of the scriptures. If you go to 2 Peter 3:16, it's an easy one to remember. John 3:16, 2 Peter 3:16. There's a few good 3:16 passages in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another good one. But anyway, 2 Peter 3:16. The Apostle Peter says, as he does in all his letters, he's referring to Paul, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them, in that Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. I'm sure we could agree with Peter there. Some things are hard to understand. But he says, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So in other words, Paul's letters here are, in Peter's mind, and he's declaring it by his apostolic authority, a part of the canon, a part of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, we don't need to turn there, but Paul says that the things he writes are a commandment from the Lord. And so, very early on, even in the writing of scriptures, they itself testify to the canonicity of many of the other books of the New Testament as well. You see, there are a number of criteria that the early church used to determine or to figure out which books should be received as part of scripture. And one of them we've talked about is apostolic authority. All of these criteria to show, is this book divinely authored? Is this book from God? Apostolic authority is the main one. And think about that. How many books are written by apostles? Well, we can name them. Matthew, John, Romans to Philemon, or the Pauline epistles. James functioned as an apostle in the New Testament. There's 1 and 2 Peter, 1 to 3 John, and Revelation. Then there are many books that are not directly written by apostles. Mark, Luke, Acts. But those books were written under apostolic authority. Mark was with Peter, and Luke and Acts, written by Luke, both of them written by Luke, or it was under Paul's authority. And so they're both given the apostolic seal of approval, if you like, on the fact that these were God's words. Now that leaves us with some other books. We've got Jude, and we've got Hebrews. Right? Jude and Hebrews, I think I've covered them all. That's it, Jude and Hebrews, right? Now, Jude, many say in church history, was accepted because of its, you know, a strong connection with James, being Jude is the brother of James and also the brother of Jesus. And so, you know, so there were reasons with, you know, that there was apostolic connection, you know, with Jude as well. Hebrews is perhaps one of the most difficult, and was one of the most difficult for the church to recognise as part of the canon. It's perhaps mainly due to its lack of authorship. Or knowledge of the authorship. Who authored? What human author wrote the book of Hebrews? Some say the Apostle Paul. The early church, you know, some thought the Apostle Paul, but others, you know, thought it was someone else. So it wasn't really known. But there are other reasons why a book was contained part of the New Testament. It was because of a self-attestation in that book, or a consistency with existing revelation from God. I don't believe any Christian can read the book of Hebrews and not see the amazing glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of Old Testament types and shadows that are so amazingly and gloriously laid out in the book of Hebrews. And so the early church clearly recognised that this was from God, and despite the lack of knowledge of the authorship there. And so that's a book where the intrinsic evidence, the self-attestation to the people of God shows this book is of divine origin. There's just no doubt about it, even though they didn't know its author. Now, obviously, in the looking at these books, the church wasn't going to receive any books that were contradictory to anything contained in the Old Testament. Because again, God is not the author of confusion. God's not going to reveal one thing and then change his mind later on. That's obvious. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not contradict them. Now, those Gnostic Gospels that people talk about, why aren't they in there? It's interesting to actually read them every now and then. Has anyone read any of the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, Gospel of Philip? They're very interesting. They're not that long, too. You can go look on the internet. But it's a fascinating thing to look at. In most of them, the authorship is false. They're false. They're not written by Thomas or Philip or any other deacons or apostles of the church. They're written quite late in the second century, many of them. And they're not actually historically grounded. There's no dates and places and people or anything like that. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Thomas, you wouldn't know who Jesus is in terms of that he's a Jew or that where he went and ministered. You wouldn't know any of that. You wouldn't know because it's not historically grounded. Basically, the Gospel of Thomas is a collection of sayings. And some of them are quoted directly from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And some of them are just things that are not in the scriptures. But it's amazing some of the things you read there. This is the last verse of the Gospel of Thomas. Now, this is a men's evening, so I thought it'd be appropriate to read this. Let's listen. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, it's just nonsense. It says, when do the scriptures teach that you must be a male to enter into the kingdom of heaven? I mean, that's how the Gospel of Thomas ends. So why would any early church believer think that part of the scriptures? Not if God is who he says he is. No, it's a good thing that women are inheritors of the kingdom of God, just as we are. Another one, for example, is the Gospel of Philip, another Gnostic gospel. And in fact, the Gospel of Philip outlines a nice contradictory argument to the virgin birth. He says, the Gospel of Philip says, quote, "Some said Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit." Luke chapter 1 verse 35 says that. But the Gospel of Philip says they are in error. They do not know what they are saying. Whenever has a female been impregnated by a female? I mean, it's just nonsense. I mean, the Holy Spirit is female, really, number one. Number two, what kind of impregnation are they thinking that this is? It's nonsense. Of course the early church didn't accept these as part of Scripture, given there's no historical backing to them whatsoever, and the things that they say are ridiculous. And the authorship claims are often forgeries, and they claim to be the Gospel of the apostles that wrote them, but they're not. Many historians make that quite clear. But it's not only the Gospel of these Gnostic Gospels that aren't in the canon. There are other books that are written by Christians who are believers, which weren't put in the canon. There are others, like other early church fathers, who when they wrote, made sure that they delineated themselves and distinguished themselves from the apostles. People like Ignatius, people like Clement, and others. The Shepherd of Hermas is another one that's not in the canon. And that taught things that are probably added to the Word of God. It speaks of the necessity of penance. That doesn't mean that everything the Shepherd of Hermas wrote was wrong. There might have been some good things in there, but that's not something that the Scriptures talk about, necessarily, of penance, and confuses the Holy Spirit with the Son in that work. There's also the Didache, which is an early church book of doctrine. And there's many things in that which are true and right and good, but there are some things in there which sort of add to Scripture and say that you must say the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day and you must have your hands sweating before you give. And things like this, which obviously are not going to be part of God's inspired word. So it's not just Gnostic Gospels who give wrong teaching, it's also documents written by Christians which are not considered part of God's word because of errors or because of things that are not right, etc. So there's no conspiracy. This is normal and what we would expect if God had revealed his word and providentially guided his people to recognise what it should be. Does anyone have any questions on canon? There's a lot in there. I mean, for example, have you guys heard of, like, you know, people saying Constantine? Constantine, the Roman Emperor, convened the Council of Nicaea, and in there they decided what was going to be in the scriptures. Hands up if you've heard that sort of objection before. Some of you have. Well, the Council of Nicaea didn't discuss anything to do with the canon of scripture. The Council of Nicaea was gathered to discuss and to respond to the Arian heresy, which was the heresy that denied the doctrine of the deity of Christ. I mean, I think Elijah, in one of his church history messages recently at the Central Mountains, talked about that. There's nothing to do with the canon of scripture. Yeah, people just quote these things, secondary sources, and they just become part of the folklore of our culture. It's wrong. In fact, many of the early church fathers, they put together lists of books which they considered part of the canon, not because that that's what they decided, but because they wanted to show in a formal way that this is what the church believed to be part of scripture in response to many heretics who were ripping out parts of scripture for their own reasons. Marcion was one, for example, who didn't like any reference of any positive reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament God. He thought, oh, you know, didn't want that. So that's all not part of scripture. Red ink all over the place. But often that was in response to heresy where the church's position needed to be succinctly stated. But it wasn't ruled upon by a council of the church or anything like that. These developed in history over time. And in fact, many of the books that were most controversial to be accepted into the canon by the early church, they were the ones that took the longest to circulate. You've got to remember, we don't all have these books in the early church. You've got to remember, these manuscripts were circulated around the church, and it was only until more and more Christians had read or had heard them being read in churches, the books that we have in our New Testament, that they became more and more aware that this was the Word of God, and therefore we have this historical progression. But that's the way that we would expect if God providentially would guide his church to accept what he has in this New Testament. So we can be very confident, I believe, that all of the correct books are in our New Testament and no other candidates are missing that should be in there. I think we can be very confident of that by looking at the history and looking at how the people of God recognise what is in the New Testament, what should be in the New Testament. Would anyone comfortable in sort of talking about that topic with someone who objects?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, feel free.
The word canon, you didn't explain it.
No, I didn't.
The word canon is a word coming from...
Yeah. I know we don't have much time, so perhaps we'll only get to a third one, which is the transmission and translation. Would we like to move on to there, or does anyone want to ask anything about canon? No, we'll move on to there. Okay. I think this area is probably the one in which I feel is often most attacked today. Now, maybe it's in different areas, but particularly in the university area, amongst those who claim to be biblical scholars. How do we know that what we have in our Bibles here is actually the originals that the apostles wrote, for example, or the prophets of the Old Testament, for example? How do we know that the transmission of the text of the New Testament over time ensures we still have what's in the originals? And how do we know that the translation of it is good and accurate, so that what we can be reading here in our English Bibles is basically the Word of God? Or has it been butchered and maligned and so much that we can't really trust what we've got in here? Well, I tell you, it's definitely the former. But the typical objections come. And I don't know if you've heard of these, but how can we know that what the original writing of the New Testament was, for example, when we don't have those originals in our possession today? Now, I don't know if that shocks you, but it did shock me when I first heard that. I don't know why, I just probably hadn't thought about it very much. We do not have the originals, the original manuscripts. We don't. And it should not worry us the slightest. What were they written on? What type of material do you think they would have been written on? Papyrus, right? But papyrus can decay very quickly, right? Now, so it's true. We admit that. We don't have the original manuscripts. No document of antiquity do we... Of no document of antiquity do we have the original manuscripts, right? But the simple answer that we can know what we have is what was in the original manuscripts is because we have many copies, right, of those original manuscripts. Can anyone guess as to how many copies of the original manuscripts we have? How many different copies of the New Testament we have?
About 6,000 in Greek, about 20,000 in Old.
Exactly. Over about 5,500 or 6,000 in Greek, and the others are all in Latin, Syriac, and various other languages, get to about 24,000 manuscript copies of the scriptures of the New Testament we're just talking about here. And not only that, but can anyone tell me of a guess, how many years is the after the writing of the New Testament, the original, is the earliest manuscript copy we have? What's the time gap between the earliest copy we have and the original writings? 200 AD, earlier?
50 or 60.
We've got manuscripts in the first century even. Small fragments, but we do have some. The Gospel of John, for example. But some parts of the Gospel of John. But we have, you know, within 50 years, our earliest copy, as earliest manuscripts we have in after the originals. Now let's compare that, because this is the objection that's coming from this person. Let's test their worldview to see, okay, you say that that's not a good thing, right? Well, let's see if that we could apply that to what other ancient books, what they would have in those measures. And they're actually the measures that historians use to see how accurate what we have is in terms of those original ancient documents. For example, the works of Plato. The earliest manuscripts that we have after the original is about 1,200 years, and there's only 7. The works of Thucydides, another historian, 1,300 years after the originals are the earliest manuscript copies that we have, and only 8 manuscript copies we have. And the works of Herodotus, the earliest, again, is 1,300 years after the originals were written, that's the earliest manuscript copy, and again, only 8 manuscript copies. Remember what the New Testament was, only 25 to 50 years after the original, and over 5,000 copies in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, and others, many others in other languages, up to 24,000. But do we trust what happened in the Roman Empire, according to those Roman historians? Do we trust that, you know, Julius Caesar was a real person and Alexander the Great was a real person? Oh no, but, you know, Jesus isn't a real person because you can't trust the Bible. I mean, you have to turn it back onto... If someone's going to say that that's not a good enough standard that the New Testament has, then they can't accept anything from ancient history. Ancient history just ceases to be a discipline of study. We can't know anything about the world, you know, until the medieval times or even until the invention of the printing press, unless we have the originals, according to that hyper-skepticism. And it's so extreme, and if you apply it back, we can't know anything about the ancient world, but these people would hold to many aspects of things that we know about the ancient world. To give an analogy, let's say we had a perfect standard of a meter ruler, okay, a meter rule. And, you know, in many countries they have, like, you know, national sort of museums of standards, you know, standard weight for a kilogram, a standard meter rule. So let's say we have a standard meter rule in, you know, some national museum. And it's the standard, it's the perfect meter rule. And every other meter rule that's used for common day use is copied from that. Well, some of them are. And then some are made from the copies of the copies, right? So there's meter rules all over our society used for various different purposes, okay? Let's say that that museum was destroyed in a fire, okay? We no longer have the original, proper, you know, absolute standard of that meter rule. Would we therefore not know how long a meter is? We could reconstruct that original meter rule with absolute, pretty much perfection. Why? Because we have so many copies of it. Ah, but you might ask, you might say, well, but there could be some errors in those copies, right? Some might have been too long or too short when they were made. Well, they'll stick out like sore thumbs when you compare it to all the other meter rules where mistakes weren't made. And it'll be very clear what the length of a meter rule is, even if the original standard is gone. And so it is with the Word of God. It's amazing. No other document of antiquity boasts such a rich textual tradition. None other. None at all. And so we can have confidence. Even though we don't have the originals, we have what was in the originals in what we have today because of the rich manuscript tradition. But the next objection will come very quickly. It'll come and say, well, okay, copies of the originals. Let's say you have the Gospel of Mark, the original of the Gospel of Mark, written by Mark. The first copy of it was made, but there was a mistake made in that first copy, okay? Because we know scribes can err, right? The scribes who copied these things, they were Christians, but, you know, you're copying, if you tried to copy out the Gospel of Mark and you're tired, you might misspell something, you might miss out a line, you might unintentionally make some errors, right? So that certainly could happen. But then that copy is then copied. And so all the mistakes that are in that first copy are then in the second copy. And that copyist might make some mistakes in their process of copying, and then the third copy contains all those mistakes, and then they continue along, and it just gets more mistakes that build up and build up. And so you have copies that we use which cannot possibly have what the original said, because, this is the objection, because we can't know what the original said because it's lost, and all those errors have built up over time. That's the objection that's popularized by a guy named Bart Ehrman, who is an apostate Christian. He wasn't a Christian, but he's apostatized from the church, and he's a so-called biblical scholar, and that's his objection. And you hear it in many debates that he gives. And it's absolutely ridiculous. It's ridiculous, it's simplistic, and it's historically naive. The reason why it is that original first copy of Mark, the way he describes it is a single line of transmission, right? The original copy, 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 down to where we are, right? It's a single line of transmission in his view. But that's not historically what would have happened. The original would have been copied many times. The Gospel of Mark, when it was written, would have been circulated to various different churches. Remember, we talked about the canon. Various parts of Scripture were circulated all throughout the churches of the early church. The Scripture was to get out there. The Word of God was to be preached. That was to be circulated and to be read and proclaimed, right? So that Gospel of Mark, let's say that was copied 10 times or 100 times, right? How many times is not the point. But the point is it was copied many times. So yes, of the one of those, say, 100 times, one of them might have made a mistake in a particular area. But what we have is, all of those copies, we have copies of those copies. So instead of having a single line of transmission, you have a tree. And you've got ever-increasing branches, do you not? Now, let's say one of those original errors, or one of them, make its way down to a later copy. We look at the rest of the manuscript tradition we have at that same verse. Let's say pretty much all of them, which would be the case, show some different reading at that particular verse, that particular point, than this one did. The error sticks out like a sore thumb, does it not? Same with our example with the meter rule. The error sticks out like a sore thumb because of this tree transmission model, if you like, of the New Testament. It sticks out like a sore thumb, and we can know, oh, that's clearly was a copyist mistake. And we can clearly see it often when it's a spelling error, or there's just a line that's missed because it clearly doesn't read properly anyway. And that's how we can recognise many of these things. They stick out like sore thumbs. But notice, none of the original is ever lost. All that's added is errors. And then the manuscript tradition that God has provided is so rich and so large that these errors, which we have, are just sort of like pruned out because they stick out like sore thumbs. And we can clearly see that, okay, these all witness a unified different reading to this one. Well, clearly, Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes these are called textual variants, where you have a verse in one manuscript that differs from some others, for example. Sometimes it can be difficult to determine which one is the original. But the point is, the original is never lost. That's called the tenacity of the text of the New Testament. The original never leaves. We have confidence that everything we have in our scriptures and everything in our Bible is what the original had. And in fact, and sometimes in your Bible, if you've got a New King James, for example, you'll have notes down the bottom where if there is a textual variant, the alternative reading will be marked at the bottom. And so it's almost like we have a jigsaw puzzle. We have some pieces where we have two pieces that can go into that one. And textual scholars and people who look at the text, for example, the Textus Receptus, is a Greek text New King James is based on. They've examined the manuscript tradition, and they, as a board of people, and God's people, they believe that this is the original text. They put that there, but also put a footnote and just say, well, this is the alternative reading in this particular manuscript, if they believe enough manuscripts have it. But pretty much 99% of all the words that we have in the New Testament, there's no textual variant associated with them. In the 1%, you have some textual variants. And as I said, many of them are spelling errors. Many of them are various small little things that have no difference to the meaning of the text. Or they're symbolic things in Greek that don't come through into any other language, for example. A tiny proportion of those textual variants sometimes will affect, the way the sentence reads in English or in a different translation. Sometimes that happens. And so some of them are, for example, in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we're told, this begins the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, and it says, as it was written in the prophets. In some manuscripts it says, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. And then it quotes two prophets, Isaiah Malachi. Both readings, whichever one's the original, have no change into any doctrine or any meaning that we would interpret from that text. The prophet seems perhaps more reasonable because, you know, there are two prophets cited there, so Isaiah is not the only one. But on the other side, there are other places in Scripture, like Matthew 27, I think it's verse 10, which quotes two prophets but only names the major prophet of the two. And so that could have happened too in the beginning of Mark. It could have just been Isaiah, because Isaiah is the major prophet. He's the more senior one than Malachi, if you like. And that was a common practice of citing the Old Testament. But either way, the meaning of the text of the New Testament is not in doubt. The doctrines of the New Testament are never in doubt. What we have in our Bibles today is is sure, that we are very sure, and we can be very confident that it is what the originals had. Now, some Christians, even after I've said all that, some Christians, and I felt like this as well when I sort of found out about some of these things, some Christians get a bit shaky, and it's fair enough. Because, you know, we haven't thought about much how we got the text that we have today. And some think, why would God do it in such a way? You know, that there's errors and things when the copies are made. Why would he use fallible humans to do such a thing? Why wouldn't he just give it to us in such a way that there would be no errors whatsoever in copying? You know, that's what the unbeliever might even say. Right? If it's the word of God, shouldn't God have done it this way? Well, God didn't do it that way, but there's a good reason why he didn't do it that way. God used a decentralized method of transmitting the text of the New Testament across, you know, the world, right? Across the ancient world, across the Roman Empire. It was spread, and copies were made all over the place. But that's... And obviously with more copies, you get more variants. You can get more errors, right? So does that mean the solution is we just have one copy of the entire New Testament and therefore we have no textual variants? No differences amongst texts. Because if we just had one, by definition, you can't have any differences, right? But then would we have any confidence that that hadn't been changed by whoever kept that manuscript? I mean, God has chosen to use a decentralized transmission of the text of the New Testament so that no group of people or single individual could control the text of the New Testament and thereby change it. That's how he's done. So the more manuscripts you have, of course you have more textual variants. But they stick out like sore thumbs, and it's pretty easy to see from the manuscript tradition which ones are the right ones. And they affect only 1% of the text of the New Testament. But the Quran, for example, has a completely different transmission. It's a very centralized transmission, and there's this thing called the Uthmanic revision, which basically, where many copies of the Quran were burnt, and a new revision was given. Muslims have no idea what the original said because it was so centralized and so controlled, not like the New Testament. Many people, you often hear it today, they'll claim, oh, but the Bible was changed, some say by the Roman Catholic Church or something like that. You know, it was changed and things were added or things were taken out or something like that. People often say that. You know what that requires? Like, you can imagine it, right? All the manuscripts across the Roman Empire. You can imagine it, right? Someone goes under the cover of darkness, and then, you know, there's a particular aspect of part of the New Testament they want to change. They gather all the manuscripts up that contain that section. They change it all. They change all of them under the cover of night, and they get them back to all the places where they were before the sun rises the next day, or something to that effect. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's a conspiracy theory on ridiculous proportions that is not possible to be true. The decentralized transmission of the text ensures that we do have the original text with us. We can be confident and sure of that. And praise God that he did it in such a way, and he does it using ordinary human people, and yet they do not frustrate his will, and we have the text that he would have us today. He promises in Scripture many times to preserve his word, and clearly he is faithful to his promise, and that's the way he's done it. Does anyone have any questions on transmission? There's only one small thing on translation, and then I thought we could finish up. Some might have been in that case. Some may have been just believers who wanted the word of God and were so hungry for it. Because remember, the church went through persecution. Many, many, many things were burnt. But they were hungry for the word of God and wanted access to it, and so they would copy a lot. Some of them were trained copyists, but some may not have been as well. But that's true as well. Definitely, things were checked and looked at. And that's certainly the case. I feel bad if anyone wants to go. Don't feel like you don't offend me. If you've got to go. All right, okay. I guess the one other aspect which relates to the transmission is the translation. Because we talked about getting the Greek text to us today. What about getting us into English, right? And this is an objection that I hear many times, and I heard it only a couple of weeks ago. But hasn't the Bible been translated many times? They said that. How can we be confident that the reading we have in the English reflects the reading of the originals? right? The original languages and, you know, also the original texts. And I hear that so many times and so often. And I said to this person who told me, I was at work and I was, you know, talking to someone about what the scriptures had to say on a particular issue. And they said, oh yeah, yeah, but the Bible's translated many times. I said, translated once. Translated once. Our English Bibles are translated once from the original languages directly. From Hebrew in the Old Testament and from the Koine Greek of the New Testament. And there's also some Aramaic, obviously, in the Old Testament. But those two languages predominantly. That's it. Now, there's often a false presupposition that, you know, there's like a train of translation, you know, that like you start off with Koine Greek and it's translated into Latin, you know, like say the Vulgate or something like that. And then the Latin is translated into French, and the French is translated into the German. And then from German, it's translated into English or something like that. And so each translation makes it more difficult to get back to the original because of the idiosyncrasies of each individual language and the ability to pass on meaning and all that sort of stuff. And so by the end, you've just got some butchered translation that, you know, is just so difficult to interpret. And how do we know that's what the original Greek said? sorry. Well, again, the underlying assumption, and Elijah could testify to this, when he looks at his revising that a Romanian translation is working on, he's looking at the original languages all the time. He's not translating from one a different language to Romanian, for example. So it's not the case of that underlying presupposition. But there's another underlying presupposition. It's that translations themselves are sort of inherently unreliable, you know, or they inherently lose meaning when you translate from one language and to the other. And it's certainly true that sometimes it can be difficult to translate from one language to the other. But this is a presupposition that's sort of inherently unreliable and, you know, the meaning is just difficult to ascertain in the translation. Again, let's take that and let's turn it back. If that were the case, then we couldn't know anything about the non-English speaking world, right? We wouldn't have any confidence in what we hear from the non-English speaking world, whether it's from antiquity or whether it's from now, right? Ancient history, again, would be not a very reliable discipline. Modern-day international relations wouldn't work too well either. Although, for some of us that aren't fans of the UN, that might not be such a bad thing. No. So if we couldn't communicate clearly with another country, for example, because the meaning is inherently uncertain, I mean, who knows what sort of wars and what sort of conflicts could ensue because of some sort of difficulties there. The fact of the matter is, God has no problem with translations of his word. In fact, he labels, through his apostles, he labels translations of his word as his word. And what do I mean by that? Well, the example that is good to use is that the apostles in the New Testament, when they quote from the Old Testament, they're often quoting from a Greek translation, the main Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew. But they're quoting often from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And yet they write, so as it is written in the scriptures, and then they quote the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that is God's word. And it's declared to be God's word by God's apostles of the New Testament. God has no problem with translations of his word. They're not somehow at a lesser level than the original language, as clearly seen from the citation of Old Testament texts. In fact, we know in history, God has used languages to be able to get the message of the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Why do you think the New Testament was written in Koine Greek? Because at the time, I don't know, what the historical sort of reasons why that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Exactly, it was a spoken language of the common people of the empire. I mean, Latin was also spoken in the empire, but Koine Greek was much more extensive and also left over from the Greek empire that was there before the Roman empire. If the New Testament was to be written in Hebrew, it wouldn't have gotten very far. God, in his infinite wisdom, had it written in Koine Greek, and therefore it spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire.
So if it would be written today in English?
Well, perhaps, yeah, whatever the most common language is. Perhaps, I mean, that's a bit of speculation. But that's it's quite funny because the Greek Orthodox love the fact that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. My grandfather, who's Greek Orthodox, he says, "Oh, John, tell me what language the New Testament was written in." And I say, "It was written in Koine Greek." I said, "But that's different than the Greek that you speak today, slightly." But so some Orthodox love the fact it's written in Greek. Others say, "Oh, you know, there's some Aramaic background." And some will even postulate, "Oh, well, you know, this verse was originally, you know, written in Aramaic, and so they'll try and get out of what the verse says and try and postulate some alternative meaning or reading." But the manuscript tradition clearly shows the oldest manuscripts we have are in Greek, and that's because it was originally written in Greek. And we know many of the apostles could speak and could write Greek. There's no doubt about it. Some apostles' Greek was better than others. And so, you know, analysing that, we could see that I don't really know which ones, but I know some say that Luke's Greek is better. This, on the other hand, though, is in fundamental contrast to the Quran, for example, right? Because according to Islamic theology, the Quran is only the Quran in Arabic, right? You can't read the Word of God, according to Muslims, unless it's in Arabic. God only speaks Arabic, right? Any translation of the Quran into English, for example, is not considered the Word of God. It's put at a lesser level. Sure, you might give you some edification or something like that, but it's not at the level that the Quran is. In fact, when someone converts to Islam, when they say the confession of faith, that there is only one God and that's Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, they have to say it in Arabic, even if they can't understand Arabic, because that's the language that they believe is God speaks in. And so it's completely different, as you can see. There's not a love of translation, and translation is the Word of God. Instead, it's sort of the complete opposite. In fact, Muslims will often criticize the fact that you can pick up two different English Bibles and they're not exactly the same verbatim, perhaps because they're different translations, like the King James and the New King James, for example. We've got no problem with that. You know, God wants his message to be in the language of the people that are going to hear it. They need to understand it. They need to process it. The Christian faith enters through the mind and into the heart, right? So it's ridiculous to suggest that somehow translations from the originals are somehow less than the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that translations always get it right and perfect, right? And that's why we have safeguards when it comes to the way the Word of God is translated. So it's not just one man translating and bringing up a New King James or an ESV or a King James Version or whatever like that. It's a group of godly men who are versed in the original languages, who love the Word of God, and who are translating the Word of God. Their work is being reviewed by each other many times. Many discussions are had about difficult parts to translate. But at the end of the day, it's not done by one person who, with their own whims, goes and makes a translation that's dodgy and wrong. In addition to that, the original languages aren't hidden up that we can't access. In fact, many pastors, when they go through their seminary studies, they learn Greek and perhaps Hebrew as well. And so they're able to, perhaps even in a limited way, to be able to look at the original languages. They have lexical sources and things like that, dictionaries of those original languages, and are able to understand the syntax and things like that, to be able to perhaps give more insight at a particular level of what the original is sort of saying there, and to communicate a bit more. But there's nothing unreliable, rather, about these translations. Now, there are some... You wouldn't call them translations, but you call them paraphrases, for example, which are not proper translations. They're not necessarily very reliable because they don't preserve too much of the original meaning, and they seek to sort of make it as so easy to read in English that they are not true enough to the original text.
So the Surface
Bible is good. Yeah, probably not. But I mean, I don't know but the message, for example, it can be quite dodgy in that regard. I'm not saying it's something, you know, that. But it's just not a good literal translation of the Word of God, and so it's not something you should be using for, I think, your regular reading and your edification. But again, God's Word is to go out to all the ends of the earth, and we can be confident that we now English Bibles, in 2000 and whatever year, in 13, that we do have what the apostles originally wrote, what the prophets originally wrote, and therefore it is authoritative and binds our consciences and our lives to what God has declared. And we have that authoritative message to take to the rest of the world, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and they, if they're trusting in Christ, will receive salvation and eternal life. I'm not going to go to the fourth part of interpretation because we don't have time, but I hope this has been interesting and edifying to you all. And hopefully I haven't waffled for too long. but does anyone, I mean, we can take questions, we can talk about questions after if anyone wants to get up and move around, but if anyone has any burning questions now, we can talk about them after maybe.